Good morning. A belated Happy New Year to each of you. We trust that this year will be a blessing and encouragement to you as the year proceeds. But let me go over a few things in the bulletin that need to be mentioned and in a couple of cases changed. Concerning today, there will be no Awana, no young people's this evening. But we do encourage you to come out at 7 o'clock for a brand new study in Samuel. Some of the stories, the narrative, the doctrine that's developed in Samuel is really important to us. And so we encourage you, come out tonight, brand new study, and hear Pastor Brad as he begins to take us through Samuel. Also, this coming week on Wednesday, it mentions that choir practice begins this Wednesday. Actually, it will begin a week from Wednesday. So on the 12th, come out for choir practice. You'll begin working on music for Easter and days ahead. So plan on coming out and joining the choir. Chris is always happy to have extra voices in the choir. Beginning on Monday, January 10th, mentioned it last week, we will be beginning a new marriage enrichment discussion group. There are some details on a piece of paper in the bulletin on the bulletin board in the foyer. And so take a look at that. We will be going through a book called Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. And we will be meeting on the second and fourth Mondays of every month. And we'll take it through about April. And so we encourage you, if you have an interest, to take a look at that poster in the bulletin board. And if you want a little more information, or especially if you might need some child care, talk with Doris or you can talk to me and we will see if we can some way arrange some child care if that's necessary. And then finally, on back of the bulletin, you'll see an announcement at the bottom on IFCA regional meeting. The IFCA is a group of pastors and churches, a fellowship, that are committed to the Word of God. They have regionals in various parts of the country, and we have one here for Arkansas and part of Missouri and some Oklahoma and a little bit of Kansas, I guess. And men meet every other month for just a time of fellowship, getting together, encouraging one another. And so that is going to take place a week from Tuesday here at the church. And you especially want to make note because Pastor Brad is going to be one of the speakers. And the other will be a missionary planning to go to South Africa named Brady Farr. He's been here before. But I encourage you to come. But let me make at least one special announcement concerning that. There is a need for help. Help setting up. And that will be the day before on Monday at 1 o'clock. And Joyce could use help setting up, ironing, a number of things that are involved in making that day special for all the guests that we have. So on Monday at 1 o'clock, she could use your help. There is a sign-up sheet on the bulletin board in the foyer. And also the need for dishes, special dishes that come along, and she's laid it all out very well. And so if you would take a look at that and see how you could perhaps serve, minister to a number of pastors that will come. Also, the time to come would be at about 10:30. 10:30 on Tuesday morning. Now, you can come earlier at 9:30, and there will be the breakfast of every pastor, donuts and coffee. And they will be back there, and you can join us for that. We for the Breakfast of Champions, I guess. And it'll be a good time of fellowship. But 10:30 is when the speaking actually begins. So plan on coming and then joining us for lunch. The ladies always do such a marvelous job of ministering to us in food. We're glad you're here today. The psalmist in Psalm 111, he wrote, "Praise the Lord. I'll give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. In the company of the upright in the congregation, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown to his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." Chris?
If you would stand and take your hymnals, turn to number 145. Since we're still in Luke 1 and 2 for at least a couple weeks, I thought it would be okay to go ahead and continue singing some of these Christmas hymns. So we'll start with number 145, "O Come, All Ye Faithful." Thank you for the gift of your Son, that he came to bring peace between God and men, Lord, we thank you that he did that by going to the cross, by dying for our sins, so that we could have redemption. Lord, we thank you for that special gift and for the opportunity we have today to remember it. Pray that you would bless the rest of this service and just use it for your glory, we pray in your name. Amen. Let's turn back to number 119. Maybe a lesser known Christmas hymn. It talks about grace, love, and peace. O thou joyful, O thou wonderful, number 119.
Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we sing of your goodness and your greatness to us. We're just very thankful that we can gather this morning and encourage one another and look into your word, be challenged. We especially thank you that we take time to remember your death and all that means to us. I just pray, Father, that you would bless this time now. Give us hearts to receive. I pray, Lord, that you would help us that as we partake, that we would do it in a manner worthy. I would just thank you for this time. We ask these things in your name. Amen. If you're visiting with us this morning and you are a Christian, we invite you to share with us an open communion. If you have never placed your faith in Christ for salvation, we ask that you not partake, but rather listen and observe, and we trust that you will see your need for him as Savior. Today is the second day of the new year, and an event has taken place that involves thousands of people. It happens to Christians and non-Christians alike. And maybe even you have already been involved. You see, it starts out strong, but usually ends up being back to normal. Reality sets in, and all is the same as before. What is it? It's called New Year's resolutions. And on New Year's Day, it's when thousands make a commitment and a determination to do something. It's usually things like losing weight, exercising more, maybe even eating healthier, or even quitting something. And so the fitness centers see an influx of memberships of those with a resolve to do these things. But just in a matter of weeks, in a few months, they are back as they were before, because many were not willing to see it through the year for whatever the reasons. Now, I'm sure that many of us have made some of these resolutions in times past, and there's nothing wrong with making New Year's resolutions. but most of them usually involve the physical body. For we all probably could eat better, lose some weight, exercise more, and so forth. But what I would like to challenge and recommend to you this morning are some resolutions to help your spiritual being also. For Scripture says that bodily exercise or discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. You see, we do not know what this new year will bring. For some, it may be blessings of good things, and even, quote, the good life. But for some, it may involve trials with sickness, finances, even struggles within marriages, loss of jobs, and many other things that will test our faith. So we need a resolve and determination to keep our spiritual being in check more so than our physical. Now, these are just a few that I came up with, and you may have some others that you can think of yourself. But the first resolution that I'd like to recommend would be to read the Bible more this year. Now, I know that many of you read your Bibles, and some of you are on a reading program where you read the Bible through in a year. If you just read 3 pages a day, you will get through the Bible in a year. But if you read 6, you will get through the Bible 2 times a year. But maybe you're just a casual reader. You read only when you have time or when it is convenient. But I would recommend to start this year with a resolution to read more. You see, many people start out well, but then they may miss a day or two, then some more. Or when they get to books like Leviticus, Deuteronomy, or Chronicles, they give up and they don't get through it. You see, all Scripture is profitable. These are God's words to us, and this is how He reveals Himself to us. We can know Him personally. We can know His character. Scripture teaches us how to live this life obedient to Him. Scripture is a lamp unto our feet, and we are even sanctified by the Word. It is truth, it is faithful, and it is living. In its pages it has the words of eternal life. For we must believe that the Bible is our life. So let's read it more this year. The second resolution to make this year would be to pray more. There may be many things that come into our life this year that requires much prayer. And as we read and study God's Word, our prayer life becomes purposeful and effective. You see, it's prayer that will get us through trials and testings that come our way this year. The God of all creation and the one that made us wants to communicate in fellowship with His children. Not only is prayer a privilege, but it is a necessity, for without prayer, we are cut off from the very source of life. In Philippians, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God." And in James it says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Do we pray only when we need God to help us, or maybe even offer up a short prayer before we fall asleep? Make a commitment to pray more this year, and as we do, our Heavenly Father will commune with us. In 1 John the Apostle says, "Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And the writer of Hebrews says, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The last resolution for the new year would be to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ our Savior. You see, the writer of Hebrews, he cautioned those who were okay on just staying where they were spiritually. They did not want to press on to maturity, but they were just content on staying in the basics over and over again. So take some time this year to learn something new that will help you grow in the faith. There are around over 30 doctrines in the Bible, and maybe you have struggled or you're not sure of certain ones, like the doctrine of eternal security or the doctrine of assurance or even predestination. Choose one or two this year and spend some time growing in the truths of the Bible. Another way to grow in the knowledge of Christ is by reading good books written by godly men and women over the centuries. Though they are not inspired, God has gifted many men and women to write books that encourage us and help us to grow into faith. Take some time this year to read books on the Puritans, and of Spurgeon, and Tozier, MacArthur, Colson, and others. There are other ways to grow in grace and knowledge. Find some that works for you, but make this a year that you will have a resolve to be more like Christ and to love Him more than last year. And as we take time to remember Christ's death, remember that He was faithful until the end. He did and accomplished all His Father's will. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you are still in your sins, start this year off by believing and trusting in Him for salvation. Would the men that I asked to help please come forward?
Father, this bread represents Your body, which is broken for us. And Father, I was just reading this morning about that day when You hung on a cross, when Jesus hung on a cross. And Father, it is sobering to think about the reality of that moment. And we just give You praise and glory, and we give You thanks that You have made that sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
In Luke chapter 23, it says, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last." This bread represents the body of Jesus Christ that was broken for us. Let's do this in remembrance of Him.
Pray. Father, we do thank You for this cup, which reminds us of the blood of our Lord and Savior that was shed for us at Calvary. And we thank You for the remembrance. We just ask You that as we partake of this, that we do remember what was done for us there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In Hebrews we read, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." This cup represents the blood of the eternal covenant. Let's do this in remembrance of him.
If you'll stand and turn to number 3, I'd like to read a little bit out of Luke 1 as you're turning. These were Zechariah's words when he got his voice back. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." A lot of those same themes of praise are found in number 3, so we'll sing together. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven.
Praise. Well, we will dismiss our children now to junior church. You guys can slip on out. And the rest of you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We are continuing our study of Luke chapter 1. Luke 1 and 2 contain the birth narratives of John the Baptist and Jesus the Christ. Dr. Luke weaves together the two stories of these two families and these two births, alternating back and forth with perfect symmetry. And every part of the story is important to Luke's purpose as he writes this gospel for Theophilus so that he will know the exact truth about Christ and the exact truth about the basis of Christianity. And this morning we come to another small but important part of that story, the birth of John. Now sometimes a portion of Scripture is so simple and straightforward that we would maybe skim over it without giving it much attention. I think part of that is because we're just conditioned in our culture to do that. We're desensitized by the fact that we're surrounded all the time with blaring music and graphic images and glamorous people and dramatic headlines and sensational news. And so we just have been trained to ignore anything that doesn't shock us or scare us. If it isn't ear-piercing or eye-popping or gut-wrenching, it just doesn't get our attention. And maybe that's why everything from advertising to news coverage to TV reality shows to video gaming just continues to get more graphic, more violent, more crude, more racy. If there's no shock value, we lose interest. And yet very often, especially in Scripture, the most profound lessons come to us from the simplest statements or the most unimpressive stories. And our text this morning is like that. It is sandwiched between Mary's Magnificat and Zacharias's Benedictus, two of the most profound songs of praise in the Bible. So this little portion of Scripture is somewhat overshadowed. It is also about the birth of John, not the more significant birth of Jesus. So it's easily overlooked. But this little vignette contains, I think, some valuable lessons, truths that we could trace all through the Bible. They're so foundational. Basic, fundamental, simple principles that are really kind of the ABCs of our faith and our Christian life. And so before hastening on to the next part of the story, I want us this morning to really hear and see and reflect on this part. I'm referring to Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 66. So if you're there, follow along and I want to read it to you. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And all at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." Now that's a pretty simple narrative, isn't it? Not complicated. A child is born. People were there. They rejoiced. This elderly couple finally had a son. Everyone expected him to be named after his father, but he wasn't. They named him John instead. And then miraculously, Zacharias could hear and speak. And everyone was astonished and wondered what this child would become. And the main function of the story is to show, just exactly what Luke adds at the end, that the hand of the Lord was with him. The hand of the Lord was at work. The hand of the Lord was with John. Unique, profound, new things were happening. God was at work in a quiet but dramatic way. But you know, I thought about that. When the hand of the Lord is at work, we need to notice, don't we? We need to see it. We need to pay attention. We need to make sure we don't miss what he's doing and what he's saying. And so I want us to look at this this morning and help make sure you don't miss the obvious. There are some basic lessons here that God wants you to learn from the birth of John, five of them. Lesson number one, you should believe the promises of God. These are very basic things, but I want you to get these. You should believe the promises of God. Look at verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and what happened? She gave birth to a son. Now what is Luke doing there? He is very simply pointing out to us that what God said would happen, happened. Why did Elizabeth give birth to a son? Because God said she would. And that is the only reason for it. There's no other explanation. But I think that would be the very question everyone in this town was asking. Why is this old lady having a baby at her age? I know. Zacharias and Elizabeth were both advanced in years, Luke tactfully says in verse 7, meaning they were well beyond their childbearing years. Not only that, Elizabeth all her life had been barren even during her childbearing years. And yet God sent Gabriel to tell Zacharias in verse 13, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And that is exactly what happened. Zacharias didn't believe it could happen. Verse 18, how will I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is, well, she's advanced in years. But it happened. And why did it happen? Because God made it happen. Why did God make it happen? Because He said He would. And so the principle here God wants us to learn from that is this. Listen, His word is true. His word is true. His promises always come true. And so you should believe them, all of them. There's no reason for you to ever question or doubt God. Why? Because Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. God doesn't lie. Titus 1:2 says, He is the God who cannot lie. Isn't that great to know? God's promises are always true because His character is true. Lying is not part of God's nature. Psalm 146 says, praise the Lord who keeps truth forever. God keeps truth or keeps His word forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but His word will endure forever. And that's why Isaiah 65:16 calls Him the God of truth. And Jesus said in John 17:17, thy word is truth. That is just who God is. And so God's word always comes true. Always comes true. It never doesn't come true. How's that for bad grammar? It never doesn't come true. It never fails. Whatever God purposes to do, He does. Whatever He promises to do, He does. Every single time. At the end of his life, Joshua said in Joshua 23:14, not one word of all the good words that the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. So that's a pretty good track record, isn't it? Not one of them has failed. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon praised God in 1 Kings 8:56. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to His people Israel according to all that He promised. Not one word has failed of all His good promise which He promised through His servant Moses. I love that. And that is still true today. God keeps His promises. Not one word has failed or will fail, and we need to believe that. And that is why Luke is very careful to record this very simple, matter-of-fact statement so that we will take note and say, look, see, there it is again, God doing exactly what He said He would do. That's what God does. He said Elizabeth will bear a son, and sure enough, when the time came, she bore a son. And so we can mark it down that whatever God has promised to do, the time will always come when He will do it. whether it's 9 months or 900 years, he'll keep his promise. On my bookshelves at home, I have a book called All the Promises of God. It's a big book, like 300 plus pages, devoted to expounding all the promises made in the Bible. There's a bunch of them. And the author of that book tells of one man who, after his 27th reading of the Bible, counted 7,487 promises of God to man. That's a lot of promises, isn't it? Precious and magnificent promises, Peter calls them. And if they haven't already been, they will all come true. All 7,487 of them. Why? Because Hebrews 10:23 says, "He who promised is faithful." But inside the front cover of that book is this quote I found by D.L. Moody. Listen to this. He says, "Take the promises of God. Let a man feed for a month on the promises of God, and he will not talk about how poor he is." You hear people say, "Oh, my leanness, how lean I am." I don't hear anybody saying that, but I think he means how poor I am. He says, it is not their leanness, it is their laziness. If you would only read from Genesis to Revelation and see all the promises made by God to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the Jews, to the Gentiles, to all his people everywhere, if you would spend a month feeding on the precious promises of God, you wouldn't be going about complaining how poor you are. You would lift up your head and proclaim the riches of his grace because you couldn't help doing it. That's what we need to do. Read the Word of God, feed on the promises of God, and believe them. Lesson number two, you should rejoice in the blessings of God. Look again at verse 58. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. Now, this is really further proof of the first point, because part of what God promised is that John's birth would cause great rejoicing. You remember what Gabriel said in verse 14, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." And that is exactly what happened. God promised a son and gave a son. God promised that many would rejoice, and many rejoiced. But I single this out because I think it's another basic principle that God wants us to learn and live by. God blesses us, listen, not only because he is good and delights to lavish the riches of his grace upon us in kindness, but he blesses us so that we and others will rejoice in all the manifold ways in which he's at work in our lives. God is good all the time, and he is blessing us all the time, but we don't see it all the time or praise him all the time like we should. So some of the time, he blesses us in extraordinary ways that make us get on the phone and call the neighbors. It's too good to keep quiet. We have to spread the word. Well, that's precisely God's purpose, to spread the news about him. And so he blesses us to call attention to him. And that's what happened here. Notice, news of God's blessing to them of a son in their old age spread. Neighbors heard about it. Relatives heard about it. And they all came. And what had they heard? They had heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward them. The birth of John to Zacharias and Elizabeth was God's mercy on display. Now, what does that mean? What is mercy? Mercy is God's loving action to undeserving people. That's what it is. God's kindness, goodness, favor toward undeserving people. You've maybe heard that mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve, and grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. That's maybe too fine a distinction. Because mercy is God giving us what we don't deserve too. Every blessing he gives is a mercy. It's more than we deserve, right? So it's a mercy. And this blessing was a mercy to them. Mercy is actually a theme in this first chapter. It's kind of subtle. But Mary rejoiced in God's mercy. Verse 49, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is upon generation after generation." Verse 54, she said, "He has given help to Israel, His servant." Why? "In remembrance of His mercy." Next week, we'll see the same theme in Zacharias' song. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people." Verse 72, "to show mercy toward our fathers." And verse 78, "because of the tender mercy of our God." So Luke is trying to point out to us, look, God is at work in our lives. God is at work in our world. And what is He doing? He's showing mercy. He's having mercy. He's remembering His mercy. He's pouring out His blessing because He is full of mercy. It's all mercy. And He does that so that we will rejoice in them and share our joy with others as God's blessings are poured out on us, so that they will rejoice too and see how good our God is. Psalm 67, the very last verse, I forget which verse it is, 5 or 6, it's not a very long psalm, but you can look it up. Psalm 67 makes this statement: God blesses us. God, our God, blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. That's what's going on here. God is pouring out blessing on Zacharias and Elizabeth, and that is turning others toward God. And that is God's desire and plan in our lives as well. As He blesses us, the effect of that is to bring others into a saving knowledge of Him as they see His goodness and His mercy poured out. So you should believe the promises of God. They're always true. You should rejoice in the blessings of God. They're the means that He uses to display His great mercy to the world. Thirdly, basic life lesson number 3, you should obey the Word of God. Look at verse 59. "The time came for John to be circumcised." Every descendant of Abraham was to be circumcised. That was a sign of belonging to the covenant people of God. And so according to Jewish law, Genesis 17, Leviticus 12, when John was 8 days old, they circumcised him. And it was also customary at that time, if they had not already, to name the child, or at least to announce publicly the name of the child. And so this was a big day. This was a big family gathering, a big time of celebration, and everyone who knew them would have been present, eager to see their new son and hear what his name would be, and it would be a great day of rejoicing. And the people gathered around were all expecting the same thing. Zach Sr., Zach Jr. And why not? Zacharias was a good name. He was highly revered in the community. Everybody loved him, thought highly of him. This would be a fitting way to honor this old priest. Name the boy after his father. Notice what happens in verse 60. "But his mother answered and said, 'No, indeed.'" And that's very emphatic in the Greek. "Not even." You know, it's absolutely not. "Over my dead body," kind of a thing. "But he shall be called John." And you can imagine kind of the reaction, right? Here's this sweet, docile Elizabeth, and she just kind of outbursts almost in this violent rage. "No!" And people are like, "Whoa, what did he do? You know, what does she have against Zacharias?" "I don't know. Something, maybe he's eating her, huh?" And they're curious, what's the deal? "John? Where'd you get John? There's no one in the whole family called by that name." And so they just kind of blew her off, you know. "John's good. What do you think, Zacharias?" I mean, he had the ultimate responsibility for naming the child. So they turned to him, who by now he was unable to talk. He was deaf as well. And so they made signs to him. I don't know how you sign that out. "What do you want his name to be?" And he took his tablet. Remember, he's had this little probably tablet with him for these last 9, 10 months. This little board that was kind of a flat board, and they covered it with wax, and then you could kind of scratch the words in it and rub it smooth again and start over. So he etched into his little talking board, "His name is John." And they were just blown away, astonished by what in the world is going on. And they were all astonished, I might add, not that Zacharias and Elizabeth agreed. That was not the anomaly here. They were all astonished that both of them were so emphatic about this, naming him John. John? Why John? Where'd they get John? And notice that he doesn't say his name will be John, but his name is John. Already, done deal. In fact, it's the word order is reversed in Greek. It's John is his name. Very emphatic. Now, where did they get that? Where did they get John? Well, they got that from Gabriel, who got that from God. God said, your wife will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. That's the deal. So it wasn't a group decision. It wasn't a family decision. It wasn't a personal choice. It wasn't deference, Zacharias deferring to Elizabeth, or Elizabeth deferring to Zacharias. Oh, it doesn't matter to me, honey. What do you think it should be? Oh, whatever you like, dear. No. It was the name assigned to him by God. God wanted this son to be named God is Gracious. Can you imagine why God would want a child to be named that? Why he'd want this child to be named that? Because God is gracious. And through this boy, God wanted the world to know that his gracious purpose was crashing into this earthly scene. But why were they so emphatic about this? No, indeed. What, Zacharias? John! Why so insistent? Well, look, it's because they knew this child was a gift from God, right? They got that. They knew the birth of this boy was God's blessing to them. And this was God's doing, not their own doing. And if God was the source of this blessing, God was equally the sovereign over this blessing. True? They understood that. And so they made sure they obeyed God and named him what God said to name him. If God gives the blessings, then God certainly has the authority to call them what he wants and use them how he wants. Now, that is a very simple thing, but the lesson is huge. Listen, the blessing of God should motivate you to obey him. It should motivate you to obey him. The blessing of God should motivate obedience to his word. You know, we obey not to be blessed because we are blessed. Right? That's why. I mean, it's true that obedience brings blessing, but that is not why we obey. We obey because blessing brings obedience. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. And we do that. We keep his commandments because we do love him. But we only love him, why? Because he first loved us. So it's always God's activity and God's blessing that gets the ball rolling and produces our obedience. But certainly his blessing should generate that response. And I would say to you, if the blessing of God does not motivate you to obey, then you fail to see the blessing of God for what it really is. You still think it's something you deserve rather than the outpouring of his mercy toward you. Which is how they saw it, and that's how we should see it. When you see it as mercy, you respond with obedience. And by the way, Ephesians 1 says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And if that's true, then of all the people on the face of the earth, we should be the most obedient because we are the most blessed. So you should believe the promises of God. You should rejoice in the blessings of God. You should obey the word of God. Two more quickly. Lesson number 4, you should learn from the discipline of God. Look at verse 64. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Now think about this situation. I mean, can you imagine the humiliation and how embarrassing all this was, how ashamed Zacharias would have been over all of this? I mean, he's a priest. He's a pillar in the community. And I'm sure for the first few months after he was stricken deaf and dumb, he was just mad at himself, right? Just, what an idiot. You know, what was I thinking? I'm in the temple. Gabriel comes. He speaks to me. I'm a priest. The tribe of Levi. I'm supposed to be a spiritual leader. I'm supposed to know these things and believe when God speaks. And what did I say? Why couldn't I just keep my mouth shut? What an idiot. You know, how can I know this for sure? Oh, did I really say that? Oh! And so I think he probably just moped around for days and days and days, sulking and wallowing in self-pity, just angry at himself. And then about halfway through Elizabeth's pregnancy, you know, it began to dawn on him the significance of what actually happened. He didn't believe God, and God was chastening him. That's what was going on here. He was deaf and dumb as a punishment from God for his unbelief. God said, Zacharias, you don't take my word serious. I think you need about a 9 or 10 month quiet time to reflect on that. And don't you think he did reflect on that? I mean, I imagine he thought about that constantly. Do I believe God? Do I take his word seriously? I do. Of course I do. Forgive me, Lord. I'm sorry. You were right to chasten me. I shouldn't have doubted. And then, don't you imagine the last several weeks, maybe the last 2 or 3 months, he spent every day thinking about, okay, now, at some point, my ability to talk is going to return. And when it does, what am I actually going to say? Next time I have the opportunity to do what I can't do now because I didn't believe, what's going to come out of here? I think he thought about that a lot. And when he could speak, what did he speak? What does Luke say? He spoke in praise to God. Right? In fact, he broke out in this song we'll look at next week, verses 68 and following, blessing God and praising God for his wonderful salvation. So think about that. 9 months, 10 months of silence, okay? 9 months of scratching out everything on that little wax tablet, frustrated, humiliated, embarrassed. Now instantly healed, able to hear and speak, and this time what comes out of his mouth is not doubt, but praise. Praise. So you say, what happened during that time? What happened during that time is this. Listen, the discipline of God worked. The discipline of God worked. It usually does, right? You remember Hebrews chapter 12 on the discipline of God. Look at that with me for a minute. I just want to remind you of what it says there. Hebrews chapter 12, such an important passage for our lives as Christians. Hebrews 12:7 says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" In other words, what does the discipline of God prove? It proves that you're his child. Verse 8, "But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." So what does the absence of God's discipline prove? And you might puff up your shoulders and say, "It proves I haven't done anything wrong." No, that's not what it proves. It proves that you don't belong to him. You're not his child. Because which of his children does God discipline? All of them have become partakers of this discipline. See? But why? Verse 9, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness." And that's what he means by good. Our good equals that we may share God's holiness. So why does God discipline us? For our good, that we may become more like him. It's for our sanctification. Is it pleasant? No. Verse 11, "All discipline for the moment seems to be not joyful, but sorrowful. But what does it accomplish? Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. See, you often hear people say that, well, God's discipline always seems so severe, so harsh. Yeah, but look what it proves. Look what it produces. It proves we're God's children. It produces godly character. So what does God want us to learn? He wants us to learn to accept His discipline, to receive His reproof as evidence of His love for us, as proof of our sonship. And that it's for our good that He's training us to be holy so our lives will be filled with the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Listen, if you belong to Christ, God the Father loves you as His own child. And He is going to discipline you as any good father would his children. So don't be surprised by that. Don't be discouraged by that. Don't, you know, get into this self-pity party where you think you're the only one that's ever faced anything like this. No. Don't be discouraged by it. Don't be surprised by it. Expect it. Accept it. Learn from it. And know that however long it endures, the outcome will be worth the pain. And if you forget that, think back here to Zacharias, humiliated for all these 9 months for one little thing he said, but now he will be remembered forever for the next thing he said. Now, all this leads to one final lesson. The effect of all this is really the goal in everything God does. This story is really a microcosm of how God is working all the time in our lives, in our families, in our churches, in our community, to produce this effect. What is it? Verse 65. Fear. Fear came on all those living around them. What do you mean by fear? Awe, reverence, wonder, worship. A heightened awareness that God is near. God is at work. See, all this that was happening got people's attention. Got people talking. Got people stirred up. Got people wondering, whoa, what in the world is God doing? And that's the desired effect of God's work in your life as well. So the principle, the fifth lesson is, you should magnify the glory of God. Your life should magnify the glory of God. Is the hand of the Lord with us? Yes. Does God pour out His blessing on us? Yes. Does God keep His promises to us? Yes. Is the faithful fatherly discipline of God making us more like Him? Yes. Then the effect should be this same degree of awe and reverence and fear and worship and wonder, not just from us, but from those who are observing it happen to us. Jesus said it like this, the principle, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. Same here. So as we believe the promises of God, as we rejoice in the blessings of God, as we obey the Word of God, as we learn from the discipline of God, we magnify the glory of God and cause others to stand in awe of Him and bow in reverence before Him. And that's what our lives are for. That's why we're here. So you need to live openly and talk freely about God's work and God's blessing in your life as the means to magnifying His glory. This is really our evangelistic strategy. It's just to live so openly and talk so freely of what God is doing in our life that other people see that and stand in awe and marvel at God. Listen, you don't have to convince anyone that God is real. You don't have to convince anyone that the gospel is true. Just recognize the blessings of God that have been poured out in your life and talk about them. Tell people about them. And that is the means God will use to produce fear, wonder, awe, worship. Someone paid me a kind of an unexpected compliment this week. And my immediate response was, because I knew I didn't deserve any of the credit for it, was Slava Bogu. That is Russian for praise all belongs to God. And I think that is true on so many levels in my life and your life. It's just true of every good thing, really, in our lives, that God deserves all the credit. But that is the goal of every good thing that God gives us, that we would recognize that and that we would say that, and that as people see what God has done for us, they are moved to fear and worship and glorify Him as well. So what do we learn here? What do we see in this simple little narrative? We see the hand of the Lord at work in the birth of John. And maybe just as an easy way to remember, a hand has how many fingers normally? Five. So this simple narrative should remind us that when we see the hand of the Lord at work, we should respond in these five ways. His promises are all true, and so we should always believe them. His blessings are displays of His great mercy toward us, and so we should always rejoice in them. The commands of His word are to be obeyed, and so we should always obey them. Fourth, His discipline is always for our good, so we should accept it and learn from it. And fifth, His glory is being put on display through the things that He is doing in our lives, so we should so live that others may see our good works, which are really His good works, and glorify our Father who's in heaven. As we start this new year, can you believe? 2011. It's here, ready or not. But as we start this new year, let's determine to live by these simple, basic lessons. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for letting us, through Scripture, see Your mighty hand at work. It is so easy to recognize Your hand at work in the past or anticipate Your hand at work in the future. Not so easy for us to recognize or believe that Your hand is at work in the present. But You are. You always are. We know that. We know Your hand is at work in our world today, all around us, and in each of our lives individually and in our church corporately. Give us the spiritual eyes to see it and then to respond with the faith, joy, obedience, praise, fear that we see here. May we leave here today, Father, knowing exactly how You want us to live as we approach this new year. With these five simple principles fixed in our mind, that we will believe Your promises, we will rejoice in Your blessings, we will obey Your word, we will learn from Your fatherly discipline, and we will magnify Your glory. And we will do it all by Your grace as You equip and enable us by Your Spirit, and all for Christ's sake, we pray in His name. Amen.
Please take your hymnals and stand again and turn to number 17. Close our service today with "Ye Servants of God," and then Steve, if you would come. Number 17.
Oh,
pray together. Father, may our souls magnify you. For we have been reminded this morning of your marvelous work of redemption. We remember our Savior, and it's by his stripes we are healed. We thank you for marvelous plan of salvation. And Father, as a result of our salvation, you have made us your people, a people that proclaim your excellencies. I pray that as we are reminded at beginning a new year, that we are vessels for your use, proclaiming, exalting you through our lives, through our words, and may that be characteristic of each of us. Thank you, Father, for your word and the reminders of what kind of people we ought to be. Thank you again for a time today in the word, and in Jesus' name, amen.